Open your Bible, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 35. Jeremiah 35, and we will read the whole chapter because it will certainly serve as context or for our consideration this afternoon. And we'll be looking at the Rechabites, and look at a few of the spiritual lessons that come out of this chapter. So follow along, if you would, Jeremiah chapter 35, beginning at verse 1. The word which came unto Jeremiah from the Lord in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, saying, Go unto the house of the Rechabites, and speak unto them, and bring them into the house of the Lord, into one of the chambers, and give them wine to drink. Then I took Jazaniah, the son of Jeremiah, the son of Habazaniah, and his brethren, and all his sons, and the whole house of the Rechabites. And I brought them into the house of the Lord, into the chamber of the sons of Hanan, the son of Igdaliah, a man of God, which was by the chamber of the princes, which was above the chamber of Maaseiah, the son of Shallum, the keeper of the door. And I set before the sons of the house of the Rechabites pots full of wine and cups. And I said unto them, Drink ye wine. But they said, We will drink no wine. For Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, commanded us, saying, Ye shall drink no wine, neither ye nor your sons forever. Neither shall you build house, nor sow seed, nor plant vineyard, nor have any. But all your days ye shall dwell in tents, that ye may live many days in the land where ye be strangers. Thus have we obeyed the voice of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, our father, in all that he hath charged us, to drink no wine all our days, we, our wives, our sons, nor our daughters, nor to build houses for us to dwell in. Neither have we vineyard, nor field, nor seed. We have dwelt in tents, and have obeyed, and done according to all that Jonadab our father commanded us. But it came to pass, when Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up into the land, that we said, Come, and let us go to Jerusalem, for fear of the army of the Chaldeans, and for fear of the army of the Syrians, so we dwell at Jerusalem. Then came the word of the Lord unto Jeremiah, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Go and tell the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, Will ye not receive instruction to hearken to my word, saith the Lord? The words of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, that he commanded his sons not to drink wine, are performed. For unto this day they drink none, but obey their father's commandment. Notwithstanding, I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but you hearken not unto me. I have sent also unto you all my servants, the prophets, rising up early and sending them, saying, Return ye now, every man from his evil way, and amend your doings, and go not after other gods to serve them, and you shall dwell in the land which I have given to you and to your fathers. But you have not inclined your ear, nor hearkened unto me. Because the sons of Jonadab, the son of Rechab, have performed the commandment of their father, which he commanded them, but this people hath not hearkened unto me. Therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, Behold, I will bring upon Judah and upon all the inhabitants of Jerusalem all the evil that I have pronounced against them. Because I have spoken unto them, and they have not heard, and I have called unto them, but they have not answered. And Jeremiah said unto the house of the Rechabites, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Because you have obeyed the commandment of Jonadab your father, and kept all his precepts, and done according unto all that he hath commanded you, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. The Rechabites might seem to be a strange people to you if you are unaware of their history. We find, I believe, their beginning all the way back in Genesis chapter 15, when we read about the land of the Kenites. The Rechabites were from the land and from the progeny of the Canaanites. And throughout the scriptures, here and there, we see they hold a very unique place in the scripture. And they seem to be a very godly people. And they seem to be involved with some very special accounts and instances when God would use them. They were nomads, dwelling in tents. As such, they lived a very harsh life, a very difficult life, a very hard life. It seems very similar to the Israelites in the wilderness, where every day was a challenge, every day was a test, every day there was something that they had come up against. These were the ones that showed kindness to the Israelites when they were passing through the land of the Amalekites. They were Gentiles who were assimilated into Israel, or I should say assimilated with the tribe of Judah, those in the southern part of the land. The father, Jonadab, he lived about 300 years prior to this account in the book of Jeremiah, and Jonadab was the one who helped extinguish idol worship when Ahab was king. He was confederate with Jehu. And we don't have time to look at that account, but if you recall the account where they went into the house of Baal and they ensured that there were no Christians, no believers in Jehovah God within that building. And then once that building was sealed, they took care of business for God. They are frequently commended by our Lord, and primarily for their steadfast obedience and for their obedience to their father, Jonadab, who again, as I mentioned, lived about 300 years prior to what we read of in Jeremiah 35. I'd like today just to touch on a few of the things that come out of this chapter relative to God's people. We don't have time, obviously, to consider the whole chapter, but just a couple of highlights. So in the first place, this afternoon, God's purpose in testing the Rechabites. God had a couple of purposes for testing the Rechabites, but I want to expand that and think about God's purposes in testing his people, testing us, bringing things into our life where we understand that we are shut up to God, and we try to think of perhaps, what is God doing? What is God showing to us? This whole chapter revolves around this test and the obedience of the Rechabites as opposed to the failure and the disobedience of God's people. But I'm going to guess that you're going to believe this statement that I'm going to make. God testing his people is normal. God tests us all the time. He has many reasons for testing us in the area of our faith, testing us relative to our personal life, testing us in a variety of ways, testing us in the arena of the church, testing us in the arena of being out in the world, always intersecting our life with tests, if you will. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians, "For this end I wrote to you, that I would know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things." Apostle Paul, who was not even there in 2 Corinthians, wrote this letter. And he was asking the people, or telling them, I'm proving you. I'm testing you. I want to know if you're obedient in the things that I left with you. Now, obviously, when we think of obedience or we think of works, we understand in this place, no man is justified by his own works. No man is justified by his own obedience. There's not a single thing you can do to merit eternal life. We all understand that. We think of obedience as being reactive. God speaks a word, and we react to that, to obey, out of hopefully a heart of love for God. We think of works as being proactive. We do something. But all of those things that we do, obeying, being attempting to do works for God, they all come back to that arena of God putting a new heart, making us a new creation, and God instructing us to now walk in that new creation. It's not merit-based. It's not righteousness-based. But having said that, we do obey the Lord out of a heart with love unfeigned. We endeavor to walk in the ways of the Lord, to please Him, because we know God's working in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. God's working in you to change you into the image of His dear Son. But testing, trials, afflictions, we always ask the question, why? Think about the Rechabites. For 300 years, they've been passing the test. And now they're going to be tested again by the religious folks in the temple. The patriarch Job, who the scripture says feared God and eschewed evil. Really, why should he be tested? He's already passed the test multiple times, right? God blessed him with physical blessings. God blessed him in many ways. And then God is going to bring this test once again. We know Satan accused Job and said, "He'll curse you to your face, God." You could think of many patriarchs, many people in the scriptures that constantly were confronted with a test, with God bringing something in their life to see how they would react, and bringing something into your life, our life, that's going to mold and shape and change us for the better, for the good. Let me mention just a couple things relative to the testing of the Rechabites. First of all, the Rechabites were tested. The context clearly shows they were tested so that they could be put on trial or put on a pedestal as a rebuke, as a reproof to the tribe of Judah. God knew they were going to pass the test. It was not so much a test as a demonstration of what God's people should have been doing all along, listening to God's word and obeying God's word. I don't know if the Rechabites knew that they were being made an example of. Normally we think of tests as changing us, teaching us, conforming us, purging us. Here's the people of God who are being tested primarily to show somebody else what to do, how to do it. Perhaps they never even considered that aspect of their testing. When God told Jeremiah to set this up, to bring it about, we know that God was acting entirely within His thrice holy nature and character. We know James says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man." This whole thing was done in accordance with God's word because he was trying to show his people what obedience looked like. And the irony of it is, What he uses is are Gentiles who obey an earthly father who spoke a word one time, and for 300 years they are obeying, compared to the people of God, so-called, who had the prophets coming every day, rising early, staying late, bringing God's eternal word, not man's word, God's eternal word, and they weren't listening, not hearkening. How often in the scripture does God use the Gentiles to correct, or the Gentiles to show his people, the Israelites or those of Judah, the truth, the reality of what he is doing? How about Naaman, the leper? How about the queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, who came to Solomon? The Ninevites. Over and over again, God uses, and these Rechabites were Gentiles, who they were proselytes of Israel. They believed in God, and he's using them to show his people what obedience looks like. You cannot miss the irony there. But again, just notice and highlight in your mind, sometimes God tests us for other reasons that may not just be on the surface. Is there any possibility that you've ever gone through an affliction or a test or a trial to maybe even confirm you in the faith? Or maybe as an example to others? Or for multiple reasons at the same time? God's ways are far past our ways. We cannot understand God's intricacy, his workings on so many levels. But it should be an encouragement to God's people when they understand how God works, especially in this way. So the testing of the Rechabites was to be an example to what his people were to be doing. Then we want to say that God's testings are definitive and they're purposeful. A follow-on to what we just said. God never does things in an arbitrary way, a capricious way, because he has nothing to do. So he says, well, I'll just throw this trial or affliction or test to these people. God has so very often a multi reasons for doing what he does, but they are always definitive. And because the Holy Spirit brings these into our life, they will ultimately bring about what God wants to be brought about. In this case, these people, you probably know it, in verse 1, we read of Jehoiakim was the king. He was the one, remember, who cut out the scriptures and threw it in the fire. And God's people at this juncture were given to idolatry and lukewarmness and all these things that just made them ripe for judgment. And God would bring the judgment in to Judah. And he would, his Rechabites, he said, we'll look at that in a minute, but they would escape, as it were, and stand the test of time. God's purposes are definitive. God's testing is definitive. It is purposeful. Again, we always ask the question, why, to an entire host of situations. We want to know the scope. We want to know the purpose. But God has a purpose. God has a reason. James in chapter 5, consider this verse where he says, take my brethren the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and patience. I'll bet those prophets, when they came to a stiff-necked and hard-hearted people, never thought thousands of years later God would be using them as an example of affliction, suffering, or patience. All that to say that a trial, an affliction, can go far beyond our little life and can have godly ramifications for others. God has a purpose. God defines what he does. No testing, no affliction seems joyous in the here and now, but we know it does yield its fruits of righteousness. That's all I want to say at this juncture about testing. Testing is normative for God's people. God tested the Rechabites for an entirely off-normal event. He wanted to use these Gentiles as an example of what it meant to obey and to follow God. And God's testing is always definitive. It's always purposeful. And it will bring about godly fruit. Secondly, the obedience of the Rechabites. The obedience of the Rechabites. It was tested, it was proven, and it was explained. It was tested in verse 5, it was proven in verse 6, and verse 6 through verse 11, it is explained. We will drink no wine. Now, this is not a prohibition against drinking wine, any more than it's a prohibition against building a house or planting a vineyard or sowing a field or all these other things that he puts together. But this father Jonadab, when he was living in the times of Ahab and times of spiritual apostasy, he sought for his lineage to live separate, to be tent dwellers. And all these things at that time in that context, he thought, could be a snare. And so that's why he gave this fatherly advice and commandment. Drink no wine. And build no houses and all the rest of these things. And fathers have this latitude to lay down precepts or commandments for the betterment of their family. Curfew. You need to be home at such and such a time. Or directives that might seem to our children to be mean or hard. You're not going to the mall because you spend too much time at the mall. Or whatever it might be. Jonadab looked and he saw the society was so bad at that time. Read in 2 Kings. It was terrible. And he told for the betterment of his family. He gave them these prohibitions. And they obeyed. Jonadab lived 300 years almost. So think about this. Let's say for a minute to try to visualize it. Let's say that our great, 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 I think there's five or six greats, nine generations back, instructed our forefathers not to drink wine. It'd be back in the early 1700s, 1720 or so. Don't drink any wine. And just suppose today you could sit here and say, you know what? My aunts and uncles and my grandparents and great-parents, everybody back to the 1700s obeyed and never drank a drop of wine. You talk about obedience. It's a phenomenal thing to think that this word would pass that many generations and be held. To the point where their obedience was a reflex action. They did not have to think about it. It was a non-issue. They had already made up their mind to obey. So there was no temptation, if you will. It was a steadfast, we will drink no wine. Call me a legalist. My father Jonadab said, don't do it. We will drink no wine. Call me a scribe or a Pharisee. It doesn't matter. I'm going to obey this precept. And we know God blesses it. God owns it. And I think there's an allusion to the fifth commandment. Children, obey your parents in the Lord so that your days in the land will be long. And these Rechabites did extend their stay in the land because I believe they were honoring. But their obedience, no equivocation. Remember Balaam? Balaam tried to play both sides against the middle. He tried to speak out of both sides of his mouth. He tried to please the people that wanted him to curse Israel. And then he tried to please God, and he kept going back and forth till he probably got lost and couldn't remember what he said, loving the wages of unrighteousness. He couldn't obey. He was equivocating. The Rechabites did not rationalize like Saul. Remember Saul, who saved what he thought was the best of the livestock to offer to God. He tried to rationalize rather than obey. He rationalizes it, and immediately, what does God say? To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul, you rationalized it. You tried to get into the mind of God to think what God would do in a situation when God had already told you what to do. There was no carnality like Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, rather than obey what God said, who would offer the sacrifice. There was no fear like Jonah, who feared going to the Ninevites. You could slice and dice the obedience of the Rechabites, and it was pure, and it was out of a godly motive. And although they were not perfect, although they did not merit righteousness by their obedience, God could look at them and use them as an example to his own people. Shame on Judah for this thing having to happen. Their obedience was tested, it was proven, it was explained, because our Father said not to do it. But I want to make an application now about gospel obedience. Gospel obedience, we could extend that and say gospel works or gospel deportment or how we live our life. The Bible always talks about a cause and effect relationship. A cause and effect relationship. For example, the scripture says in 1 Corinthians, you were bought with a price. Cause, what is the effect? Glorify God then in your body and in your spirit, which is God's. Cause, effect. What is the cause? You were bought with a price. And he wants us to think through that. You were bought with the precious blood of Christ. What does that mean? Glorify God in your body and in your soul, which belong to the Lord. Another cause and effect. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What's the imagery? Christ is going to come back. There's going to be glory everywhere. And you also will appear with him in glory. Effect, every man that has this hope in himself purifies himself as he is pure. To be waiting. To have a conscience that's not defiled. Cause, effect, cause, effect. What is the cause-effect relationship relative to obedience? It's very simple. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. That's the cause. That's the effect. You see, it's not a legalistic thing. It's not a thing where we're trying to merit gospel points with God. Jesus said very simply, if you love me, he put a new heart within us. He wrote his law upon our hearts. He's given us new desires. He's put us on the king's highway. Keep my commandments. In so doing, we glorify him. In so doing, we deny self and we serve him. Again, the danger always is to be accused of being a scribe or a Pharisee or a legalist. You know, touch not, taste not, handle not. It's not the issue. If you love me, keep my commandments. We could turn that around and say we can demonstrate our love to Christ by our obedient quotient. And by the desire within our heart to be obedient. Thirdly, the Rechabites were tent dwellers. They were tent dwellers. This is what defined them. In the Old Testament, if someone had asked a question, who are they? Oh, they're the Rechabites. They're the ones who are living in tents. With the exception of coming into the city when the Chaldeans and Assyrians were going to capture the city when they came in. And I still believe they did not own houses then. They were still living in tents within the city. But this is what defined them. Jonadab wanted them to not have their tentacles stuck to the earth, so he had them as strangers and pilgrims. They were seeking that continuing city which is to come. They had an enduring substance in heaven. They were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I think they had a spiritually euphoric freedom, understanding every day they were just passing through this life. They were defined as tent dwellers. Question? What defines us? When everything is stripped away, what defines the church of the living God? What is the foundation that we build everything else on? What are those most essential things that we absolutely must have? I think it's a fair question. What defines us? If somebody, a stranger, were to come in and see us and observe us for a week or two, what would they say defines us? Many things define the church today. I'm speaking universally. I'm speaking globally. Buildings can define a church. A gigantic metropolis campus of a building, that could define a church. A church can be defined by a charismatic personality who stands behind the pulpit, like the Church of Corinth. So obviously not right. I think two things for me define the church. And I think for us, I think it is key. Obviously, we have doctrinal distinctives that we hold to. We have doctrinal beliefs that we hold to. Some of these are perhaps considered by the world very archaic. It's archaic to believe in the sovereignty of God. But I'm not talking per se about doctrinal distinctives. Let me just give you two. Number one, what should define us is that we are always in the will of God. As CBC, as a corporate body, we are in the will of God. That reaches out to ministry, it reaches out to us personally, it reaches out to us corporately, but in the will of God. The Rechabites, for 300 years, because a man said something one time, we could say they were in the will of God because they were obeying their father. Secondly, I think what should define us is, and we've said this before, but the presence of God in our midst when we assemble. I mean, that cross-cuts every doctrinal distinctive or all of us individually coming from so many parts of the Bay Area. But in the same way God used to walk among the camp in the Old Testament, and he walks among the candlesticks of the New Testament, the presence of God should be here. God doesn't want us to do church so that we leave, and then seven more days from now we come back and we do church. And then we leave and we come back and we do church. God wants us to do church the minute we walk out that door. In other words, be an ambassador for Christ and live as Christians and do all those things that we know we should do. The people of Judah were doing church, they thought, obeying traditions, trusting in their heritage. And the whole thing was sideways to the point where God uses these Rechabites to show them. Moses says to God in Exodus 33, as God is going to move them, Moses says this should be our prayer: if thy presence go not with us, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. What was supposed to separate the Israelites in the wilderness from everybody else was that God, the terrible God, the awesome God, the powerful, sovereign God, the eternal God, was there in their midst. I don't always have that sense that God is here in our midst. We probably, nobody, one of us does every Sunday when we do church, or perhaps throughout the week. I do have the sense that he is there sometimes. Would to God that we all the time knew God was in our midst. God is in the midst of her, the psalmist says. She shall not be moved. God, the Lord of hosts, is with us. He is our refuge. These tent dwellers, this is what defined them. They were tent dwellers, and of course, their obedience. What defines us? In the last place this afternoon, the blessedness of being a Rechabite. The blessedness of being a Rechabite. God pronounces in verse 19, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Jonadab the son of Rechab shall not want a man to stand before me forever. That's a Hebrew idiom. To stand before God, used about 100 times in the Old Testament, has to do with standing before God to minister, to be a servant for God, to be at the ready. And it's often used relative to a king who has to stand to pronounce the law, or a priest who has to stand to intercede, or a prophet who receives God's word. So the Rechabites, where are they today? Do you know any? Can we put pins on a map to show where they are at? God makes this promise. He shall not want a man to stand before him forever. Well, the fact of the matter is, friends, that Jesus Christ is the Rechabite. Not through lineage, but spiritually. And all those who are in him spiritually are Rechabites. Jesus Christ obeyed his Father in every single law, every single jot and tittle, every single precept. He obeyed his Father. When he was tested, like the Rechabites were tested, he passed those tests to show his impeccability, to show that he was fully God, even though he was fully man. Even the death on the cross, he was obedient, even to the point of death, the death of a cross. When in his obedience, he took your disobedience upon himself. And he took the disobedience of the Rechabites, because they were not perfect. Drinking the wine of the cup of the wrath of the fury of Jehovah God upon himself, so that you might be brought to him, obedient to the point of death. Again, he was not of this lineage, but spiritually speaking, he was the Rechabite, the man who would stand before Jehovah God forever and ever. And in him we find that blessedness. Rechabites are very intriguing people. God uses them throughout the scripture. And in Jeremiah 35, we've seen that primarily their obedience is something that God highlights for his people to take notice of and to understand something about that whole aspect of our walk with God. May God be pleased to write his word upon our hearts. May he be pleased to minister by his Spirit discernment and understanding in how we might please him in all ways, in every way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We ask, O God, that unlike the tribe of Judah in this account, but like those from the family of the Rechabites, that we would be obedient. Obedient out of a heart of love, unfeigned. Obedient because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. Obedient because, in fact, we too are tent dwellers, strangers and pilgrims upon this earth. Might we have that forward view, looking homeward to being in heaven with you one day. We ask, O God, that you would seal these words to our heart and to our mind, and that your Holy Spirit would even water them, that they might bring forth fruit in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.